Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All right, how's everybody doing today? Good, good week. Excellent. Good to be here worshiping the Lord with all of you. Let's get started. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we begin. Lord, we thank you for this time, for the opportunity to come together and to worship and to study your word, to listen to preaching, to pray together, to sing together, all for the glory of Christ. Bless the Sunday schools that are going on now. Guide us in our discussion. I feel with every week the weight of this topic is heavy on my mind and heart. There's great joy in looking at this together with the church, but there's a sober spirit that we have to have as we come to the text. We want to be faithful with it, Lord, and we want to learn and develop right thinking and right doctrine and right conviction. So as we pray each week, we ask that you would guide us through this study as well, and again, all the other classes, and that all would be done for the edification of the body, for the evangelism of the lost, that they may come to Christ, and for the glory of your name. We thank you for this time. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Once again, good morning. Welcome. This is day six, and we are currently in part two, the gifts expounded, regarding the charismatic and miraculous gifts. And last week, we did lesson five, which we called what? The babbling crisis, right? And we're talking about the gift of languages. As I said, I would haphazardly change my syllabus. So the gift of languages has kind of inflated itself into most likely three lessons. Last week, this week, and we're probably going to spill into next week. If we don't, that's fine. We likely will. This week is called Israel's Crisis. Israel's Crisis, the gift of languages. Next week will be the Corinthian crisis. And what I just really want to do, and probably towards the end of this lesson, is just start reading 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 with everybody here. Read through it together, get the context, and put every one of those verses in its proper contextual place. Because what happens in this debate, granted on both sides, the verses get plucked out and just they get thrown out there like a wild card. And we have to understand what those verses mean in context. So we will do that's the plan moving forward. My apologies. Last week I ended with a whirlwind of confusing chatter about 1 Corinthians 14 and Paul's literary intent. I even offended scholars everywhere and lost all credibility by misapplying a Greek rhetorical technique to verse 4 rather than verse 5, which we will get to when we address that passage. And also it occurs in verse 14 where it aptly belongs, and that's probably what I deserve for dabbling in Greek grammar. But we do have to look at the original Greek and understand the translation in order to get the context. I closed likewise with a hurried exhortation from other texts in the New Testament to not engage in what the continuationists would call ecstatic utterances or prayer tongues. So last week, I learned a valuable lesson on how to slow down in my teaching, a lesson which I am going to unhesitatingly ignore yet again. In fact, the plan is to revisit those verses today and or next week and bring better clarification. However, as I thought about that after last week, I realized that this whole Corinthian passage, which is really the go-to passage for continuationist theology, this whole Corinthian passage would be better handled with the backdrop of the language gift appropriately examined and explained first. Then, with that backdrop, what I like to call an operating system. You know, like on a Mac, it's got a certain operating system. We've got that operating system functioning. We plug in our software, which is 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and the Corinthian instruction and Pauline rhetoric will make much better sense and fall much more nicely into place. So without further hesitation, let's continue with exploring the true nature of the apostolic gift of languages. And if you're thinking, Serge, you already did the purpose of the gifts. In the beginning, we did history and background. We talked about the purpose of the sign and miraculous gifts generally in the apostolic age. The gift of languages had a very specific purpose, which we're going to look at. So a quick review, in case you weren't here. And again, I encourage you to check out all the stuff on f2tf.org, Feet to the Fire. All the recordings are up there each week, usually by the end of Sunday. I can get them posted. pay no mind to any of the other crazy stuff that's on that website. I'm just kidding. Last week, we noted this. We noted this last week. Number one, the true sign gift, what it was in the New Testament. Xenoglossolalia. And in preparing, my whole family prepares with me, essentially, because they all have to suffer through my running around the house trying to read text and type things out. And so now, xenoglossolalia has become a family word. So little Jack runs around the house saying xenoglossolalia. And that's part of our language now because it's on my mind, and I wanted the little guys to learn to say it. And what that word means is the miraculously articulated foreign languages. Xeno being foreign. What's the xenophobia? The fear of foreigners, right? Okay, xeno, foreign, glossolalia, the speaking with the tongue. So miraculously articulated foreign language, all right? I want to once again reference our new favorite early church father, John Chrysostom, who I've mentioned before. I'm going to read a quote from him. He says this, such a good way to explain, again in reviewing, what this gift was. John Chrysostom said this, and as in the time of building the Tower of Babel, so he harkens back to the Tower of Babel to get context here. As in the time of building the Tower of Babel, the one tongue was divided into many. So then at Pentecost, in other words, conversely, the many tongues frequently met in one man, and the same person used to discourse both in the Persian and the Roman and the Indian, and many other tongues, the Spirit sounding within him. And the gift was called the gift of tongues because he could all at once speak diverse languages. Real clear what it was in the book of Acts. You can also reference further information in the Strange Fire text, and there's so much info in there. I encourage you to check it out. Pastor, do we have that in the bookstore? The Strange Fire?
The books?
The book, yeah.
I think so.
Okay. Yeah, so you could check it out in there in the bookstore. There's more language studies further expounded on when modern scholars have actually studied this phenomenon and seen how it doesn't measure up at all to any sort of language. Then we noted, number two, the charismatic invention. And I'm using as gentle speech as I can, but it was an invention onto the text called prayer tongues because they realized that the foreign language thing wasn't happening, ecstatic speech, and so-called a second gift of tongues. And just one more quote regarding prayer tongues that I want to read from Norm Geisler. Even those who believe in modern tongues acknowledge that unsaved people have tongues experiences. There is nothing supernatural about them. But there is something unique about speaking complete and meaningful sentences and discourses in a knowable language to which one has never been exposed. This is what the real New Testament gifts of tongues entail. That's why it was miraculous. Anything short of this, as private tongues are, they're not literal languages, should not be considered the biblical gift of tongues. So the miracle was in the utterance of true languages, not in, again, this newly created idea in the 20th century that was thrust upon the text. Then we noted this third thing last week, various passages in the New Testament that have essentially been mishandled by continuationists to substantiate a prayer tongue. Namely, 1 Corinthians 13, which is the angelic speech. We talked about the hyperbole. Romans 8, spirit groanings, which is in no way related to the gift of languages or any miraculous gift. And then we also mentioned and started to look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And the reason we go there is because there's not really anywhere else that the continuationists can go in the New Testament to substantiate a prayer tongue or an ecstatic utterance. And why is that? Why is there really no other place to go in the New Testament beyond 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? Anybody know? What's that? It stopped, yeah. Nice, excellent, yeah. I'm going even simpler. It's just not in the New Testament. Do you realize that? It's not there. It's not really written about. It's three times in Acts, and it's three chapters in 1 Corinthians. That's it. Oddly enough, did you notice the gift of languages is noticeably absent from most of the New Testament? The scriptures actually don't talk about the miraculous gift of languages very much at all. Three times in Acts, and one passage in 1 Corinthians. That's it. Now, I know there's a disputed passage at the end of Mark. Even if we take that at face value, the reference and the context and the content in Mark is consistent with every other reference in the New Testament. But again, the earliest manuscripts don't have that ending of Mark with the handling of snakes and the drinking of poison. So that is a questionable text, and we're not going to address that here for time's sake, and also because, as I said, there's nothing in it that's different from what we see in Acts and 1 Corinthians. And yet, there is such a fervor and obsession over the importance of this gift in charismatic theology. It's as though it's everywhere in the New Testament. If the Bible presented the gift of languages, listen, as so important and so pervasive and so permanent in the church as continuationists would have us believe, would not the writers have mentioned it in even at least a few other places in the New Testament? Look, none of the gospel narratives beyond Mark, questionable ending of Mark, none of the gospel narratives, Jesus did not practice it. None of the other Pauline epistles. That's a lot of literature. That is 12 other letters to at least 6 churches. And 1 Corinthians was written very early in AD 55. So there was a precedent to continue talking about this if it was something that was common in the churches. None of the pastoral epistles, which all talk about church ecclesiology and church structure, none of the other apostolic epistles, Peter, John, Jude, James, none of the apocalyptic literature or references in Jude and or Revelation. That was a mouthful to get out. Apologize for that. Listen, out of 27 books in the New Testament, only 2. That's not a lot at all. As Dan Hayden says regarding the biblical statement on the importance and prominence of languages, the silence is deafening. The silence is deafening. It's just not talked about. Beyond 1 Corinthians and Acts, there is no mention of tongues. In any of the diverse letters, listen, diverse letters written by a plurality of distinct authors to broad geographic locations throughout multiple decades of the first century church. There was a lot of possibility for this thing to come up based on the context of a whole lot of different letters. And it doesn't. Again, I ask, wouldn't it appear somewhere else at all in the writings of Scripture if it was that normative and important in church practice? The silence regarding tongues speaks to a few things. Number one, its non-normative nature and its limited scope. Number two, the absence of a consistent practice for the church, even in the apostolic age. And number three, the absence of its relevance and practice in modern church life. It's not talked about because it's not common. The silence speaks of the very narrow purpose for which tongues was granted as a miraculous gift in the first place. This very narrow purpose is precisely why languages is not often spoken of and why it is no longer in use today. So, the big question is, what is this narrow purpose of the gift of languages? And let's examine the purpose of the gift of languages. Specifically, Paul gives us that answer, and it is extremely important to get this because it puts everything into context. So if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And our first point, in keeping with our title, Israel's Crisis, is called Languages, the Sign of Judgment. Language is the sign of judgment. When I first heard this, by the way, just to share my weakness and what I'm trying to say is the challenge of understanding Scripture with Scripture and reading the whole of Scripture and seeing everything in context and everything in, you know, to use that word, the meta-narrative, the big picture story. Okay, I didn't at first see this, and I heard this, and I'm like, this is why tongues came? But then you start reading Acts, you read the other epistles and the other letters, and you're like, oh, this is why languages happened, exactly why and only why. Please look at 1 Corinthians 14 and jump down to verse 20. Jeepers creepers, I wish there was a verse that told us why the gift of languages came. Oh my, there's a verse, verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 14, that tells us exactly why the gift of languages came. Here it is. Paul tells us, right? I mean, this is big. This is suspenseful. Why did this thing happen? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 21. Brothers, stop thinking like children. This is the context of talking about all the spiritual gifts in the church that are going on in church etiquette, church liturgy, and worship. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written. Through men of strange what? Tongues, languages, and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 28. Tongues then, here it is. Paul gives it explicitly. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, those without faith. Will they not say that you are out of your mind if you're all doing this collectively inside the church where it does not belong? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, which does belong in the church, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So what does all that mean?
That settles it right there.
Amen, Rich. Thank you. I've already said that the gifts generally announce the new covenant. That included, remember, a couple lessons ago, the universal baptism of all believers into the household of faith. So not only the baptism of the Spirit, but the universality of all believers, Jews and Gentiles. But languages, listen, had a specific message to convey regarding the change in covenant. Languages, out of all the other gifts, had a specific purpose with regard to the change in covenant. And here was the purpose and the message of languages. Languages was a sign, a judicial sign, to unbelieving Israel of God's judgment. That the change included a rejection of the nation Israel. Israel, you are done. That's why this lesson is called Israel's Crisis. Paul actually says, to see the reference in Isaiah 28, and says, stop thinking like children, says that Isaiah 28 is a precedent for the apostolic miracle. It's not a prophecy, because what actually happened in Isaiah 28 literally did happen back then, but it was a precedent for the apostolic miracle. This is an indictment against Israel. That's what the gift of languages is. In Isaiah 28, we see the language of the conquering Assyrians that would signal God's judgment. So please now turn to Isaiah 28. And I was all excited, Pastor Andy. I'm trying to teach slow and quiet. Now I'm running out of time. I should just go back to as fast as humanly possible. All right. But see, when I do that, though, my volume increases, and then people misunderstand me and think I'm yelling. So I'm trying not to do that. Here we go. Isaiah 28. All right. Isaiah 28. The context, Isaiah 28, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he's basically slamming the northern kingdom Israel, which is the 10 tribes, and specifically the leaders and the priests and the prophets. And the priests and the prophets are mocking Isaiah, saying, who are you to talk to us? You're giving us all these rules like we're babies. Talk to us like rule upon rule, precept upon precept, telling us how we ought to live and how we ought to function, how we need to obey God. Look at verse 9. This is the priests or prophets answering Isaiah. Who is he trying to teach? They're sarcastic. To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? You talking to us like we're dumb? To those just taken from the breast? For it is said. For it is. Do and do. That's what you tell us, Isaiah. Rule and rule. Rule on rule. A little here, a little there. Now here's Isaiah's rebuttal. Love it. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose, but they would not what? Listen, Israel, you're an apostate nation. And because you will not listen, you will now hear rule upon rule. But you will hear it in the foreign babbling jargon of Assyrian taskmasters who will take you into captivity. And when you hear that language, you will know that the judgment prophesied by Isaiah, who you just made fun of, has in fact come to pass, and God has swept you away. Right? That's what he's saying. Look at what it says in 13. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. He's saying you're going to hear the commands of your taskmasters in a foreign guttural language. That's the language of the Assyrians. So now how does this relate to now? Well, Paul clearly takes that as the singular point of languages. No other point. There's no ecstatic speech. There is no private prayer language. It is extremely specific. That a foreign tongue indicates only one thing. Israel has come under judgment. God has changed the covenant. It is an indictment against Israel. The language of conquering Assyrians is God's judgment. Likewise, the implication for the apostolic age, when you hear strange utterances, Jews, in foreign tongues, this is a sign to you, and you will know that God has brought judgment upon and against the nation of Israel. Tongues is that sign, and Paul says that definitively and clearly. Therefore, the gift of languages was only for outside the church. It was a public gift, a sign to unbelievers, which does not Paul say, if we flip back, we're done with Isaiah, go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Or I can just read it to you if you'd like. He says in verse 22, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers outside the church, specifically Jews, to let all Jews all over the ancient world know God's done. You're finished. You killed your Messiah. Judgment's come. It's the messianic age. It's the church age. Therefore, it is significantly evangelical in its usefulness to Jewish onlookers in establishing the authenticity of the new covenant. And this is noteworthy. That is far different from private ecstatic prayer tongue overflowing in doxology. That's what continuationists say. It's an overflow of a praise in a ecstatic language. Look, this gift, as Paul makes it very clear and emphatically, was very sobering in its message. There's nothing euphoric about the gift of languages. The gift of languages is this massive amount of wild babbling nonsense to the Jew, which triggers Isaiah 28, oh my, something's wrong. God is punishing us. And we're finished. I better wake up and be alert. You see, that's evangelical. That's not private prayer. And that doesn't belong in the church. And the reason I'm raising my volume is to show that's probably the emotional response of the Jews. Where do you get that? Oh, it actually is in Acts chapter 2. They actually freak out because they watch this whole thing. Peter preaches at them, said, you did it. You killed him. And what do they say? Brothers, what do we do? That's the point of the gift of languages, a sign gift to the Jews. It was not intended to be practiced within the church, as that would negate its purpose and would be useless. And if it was practiced, Serge can't deny it was practiced in 1 Corinthians. You're right, and we'll look at that. Why? If it was practiced in the church, it would be practiced very minimally. And hence all the rules about it. I mean, 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it loaded with rules on the gift of languages? He's like, you ain't doing this, and what you're doing is weird. But if you're going to do it, bing, 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 bing. Here's the only way you can do it. Very limited, very strict, and only certain rules. For example, 1 to 2 at a time only, you need a translator. And side note, who's got the translator at home? And I'm not trying to be condescending, but I don't get that. He says emphatically in 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to do it, you need a translator. So who has a translator every time they use prayer language in their prayer closet with them? It kind of sounds like I'm making a joke, but I'm not. Obviously, people don't. They don't call up a translator to come over for their personal prayer time that day and have do the language. And then so it doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. Saying a private prayer language is completely out of the context of 1 Corinthians 14, which, again, I emphasize, is public church liturgy. There's nothing about private prayer language. Also, no women are allowed to do this. Did you know that? I know. Now wait, I don't mean to be upsetting anybody, but I'm stinging at the core of our culture. Why does Paul make that commandment in verses 33 to 35? Take a look in the context specifically of prophecy, but also generally inclusive of all the gifts he's talking about, which tongues is a prominent topic in 1 Corinthians 14. Scroll down in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 14, 30. Scroll down. What are we using, a computer? Sorry. Just read down. Sorry. I've been reading too much online. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. Why all of a sudden this out-of-context attack on women to subjugate them? No. Stop. It's not anti-women. Context. He's talking about prophecy and tongues. Women can talk in the church. We are blessed
by your ministry in the church. But he's saying, with regard to this stuff, prophecy in tongues, which is getting out of control, women, sorry, shouldn't be doing it, which is really a death blow to the continuationist movement and charismatic movement. Because not only are they doing it on the fringe, everybody in a crazy form, but even your continuationist reformed movement is going to say that women should be doing this at home in a private prayer session. That's unbiblical. He says, don't. It shouldn't be happening. And here's why. Let's continue, and I'll tell you why. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Lest we think, again, that this is a smackdown on women, which it's not. It's contextual. Why would it be bad for women to exert the gift of languages when its precise sign is to unbelieving Jews about God's judgment against the nation Israel? Why would it be not good for the women to do it? Because Israel was a patriarchal society. And that would completely undercut the whole point of conveying a message to Israel, because the women are doing it, and that's a really fast way to make all the Jews go, not listening. What do you got, women doing this thing? This is kooky. No, the men were doing it as a sign of judgment to get the Jews' attention. That's why women weren't supposed to do it. This thing wasn't supposed to be chaotic, and really it's very limited when it happens in the church. I hope that it encourages women about that verse. Now, as he says, if you all start doing this in the church and not following the rules and it gets chaotic and everybody's yelling and all these weird babblings and utterances, people are actually going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're batty, so you can't do that. So why? Where do you get that? Go back to verse 14:23. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? They're going to hear this and be like, you guys are crazy. And again, if you're reading verses that you've read for your whole life, and now you're seeing them differently, one thing, I've heard this a little bit, and I appreciate your encouragement, but don't chalk it up to, oh, he's just a persuasive speaker. That's not what this is. The text is speaking to your heart, and the Spirit is pressing on your heart. It has nothing to do with me. You get anybody up here to articulate the truth. And what's happening is, I explained to somebody yesterday, let's go with this operating system metaphor again. We're all like Apple computers, and we've been the whole church, the largest growing Christian denomination is Pentecostalism. You pull any Christian randomly off the street, say, are the gifts active? Do people speak in tongues? Well, they say, oh, sure. That's a general malaise in the church. It's just the complacent answer. Our operating system, when we've read the New Testament, most of us, especially my generation, from infancy, when you plug in the software of 1 Corinthians, what do we all read with our operating system? Continuationism. It's our natural inclination. As you're seeing this with a new operating system, with a new eye of cessationism, whoa, that software is functioning differently. See, that's okay. If the Lord's changing your mind and heart on verses you've read a million times, and now you're seeing them in a new way, good. Good. That's the Word, and that's the Spirit, and that's a change in what I would say an erroneous operating system. We've been fed in a postmodern, subjective epistemology in the church. What I mean is our new operating system has been not objective reality of the text, but emotional experience. That's the whole mode of thinking in the church now. And that's why we used to read these verses a certain way, and now we're reading them this way. Your mind might be going, oh, that is different. It's not because I'm tricking you. It's because you're seeing it in a different way. And what I would suggest is the right way. And the same thing happened to me as I learned teaching on it. Okay, that was kind of a side note, but I just want to emphasize that. All right. So, now, this whole idea of it being crazy happening inside the church and it really shouldn't be, is that not the way the world thinks about charismatics and Christians in general now because of Pentecostal mayhem? That's one of the things that rips my heart out. Go ahead and tell your coworkers you're Christian. You know what they think. They think you're throwing the hands up, rolling on the floor, slaying in the spirits, being, oh, you're one of them. It's the fastest growing denomination worldwide. This is the face of Protestantism. This is crazy. This is what they think Christians are. And we're wondering why our testimony is not being decimated around the world. They know that it's being peddled in third world countries. If you name it and claim it, you'll get all the riches and health you want. And the world laughs at us because it's an unreasonable gospel being presented by the continuationist side. It's an unreasonable theology, even to a pagan mind. And it is killing our testimony. Which, as a side note, is another good reason to reject continuationism. It does not help the cause of Christ in an orderly, reasonable testimony to the world. They think it's kooky. I don't know how many times somebody just yesterday in my career group meeting said he brought a friend to a Assemblies of God, Pentecostal church, and the friend was like, I'm not going back. I had a cousin, did the same thing. I just talked to somebody at work about it. She said, those Christians are crazy. And I don't mean that in a condescending way. That's what the world is saying about this kind of stuff. The current situation is actually an exact fulfillment of verse 23. If they see you, if they come into church, you're doing this stuff, they're going to say, you guys are nuts. Paul says it, not me. And we'll look at why this, in fact, happened to be occurring in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, in a moment. But I want to now take this purpose and bring it to bear on the narrative of Acts, okay? Let's see this in Acts and then all the way to Corinth. So, I'm going to go quick. Here we go. Acts brings attention to the stated purpose. Languages was always for the uncircumcised to emphasize and confirm to the Jews a change in covenant. That God, in fact, was putting aside and judging Israel and establishing the church as his witness on earth. I'll say it again. God, in fact, was putting aside and judging Israel and establishing now the church as his witness on earth. No longer Israel, not my witness nation. Not be sending you all the prophetic words of God anymore. You're done. The priesthood, temple ripped, the veil ripped, all gone. Okay? Hayden said this. The purpose of the gift of tongues was a sign from God to unbelieving Jews that God was disciplining the nation of Israel, removing its privilege as the light bearer of divine truth. This sign gift of judgment plays out its meaning in every particular instance seen in the biblical record. And let's look right now at those three accounts in Acts. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to Acts chapter 2, please notice, I will read it to you, but you can turn there. In the narrative of Acts, it is peculiar. As you're turning, listen. In all the accounts of languages in Acts, it is peculiar how Jews are conspicuously present at each and every instance of tongue speaking. Did you know that? I didn't know that. It's the text makes a point. There's Jews watching every time. So when we look at Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to do a basic overview. We've read these verses before, so you can scan as I mention things. Acts chapter 2. There are Jews from where? All over the Roman Empire at Pentecost because they had collected for the celebration of Pentecost. In verse 8, we see the foreign Jewish hearers, and then the countries are listed in verse 9. In verse 13, we actually see the locals who don't understand the languages, who are Jewish onlookers, and they're contemptuous, and they say, these guys are drunk. You got the Jews from all over the region saying, whoa, that's my language, that's Persian, that's Median, that's this, that's that. And then the other ones are going, what are those babbling guys doing? They must be drunk. And then in verse 17 and verse 33, Paul explains the display. 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So this is the spirit being poured out, fulfillment of Joel. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jewish onlookers, Jews from all over the kingdom, please pay attention. This is the Holy Spirit God has poured out. Verse 22 to 23, and verse 36, Peter then explains, please listen, Jewish culpability. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Israel, you are guilty. Do you see that in the text? You've got to see that in the text. Israel, you are guilty as charged. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. You did it. And God is now punishing you. It's over, Israel. Notice verse 40, 37. Evangelical success in light of the gift of languages. I referenced this before. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what do we do? Notice verse 40. In light of all this, Peter then begs, save yourselves from the corrupt generation. Israel is finished. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And in fact, we know that Rome overtook Jerusalem and demolished the temple in AD 70, just as Jesus had predicted in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. Christ warned of that very judgment and the replacing of the old covenant when he prophesied that destruction. He said, it's going to end. You're going to be judged. Oh, Jerusalem, I'd wish to collect you under my wings like a hen collects her chicks, but you won't listen. And it is finished. Sorry, being emphatic. It builds up the theme of Scripture, does it not? It's emotional. Christ weeps over it. It's emotional. And by the way, after the destruction of the temple, Jews were thereafter dispersed out of the land. We know that historically. Scattered. It was over. The entire book of Hebrews has as its core theme a message to the Jews, right? Stop obsessing with Moses. A better Moses has come. Christ, the new covenant. In fact, many Jews at Pentecost did see the writing on the wall. The first Jewish converts to Christianity at Pentecost, we just looked at, numbering in the thousands, in witnessing the miraculous outpouring of languages, and in fear of the judgment verdict against Israel that Peter had just preached, exclaimed, "Brothers, what do we do?" And then they got baptized into the name of Israel. No! Into the name of who? Christ. Different. No longer Jews. Now you're what? Christians. Different. Changed. That's big for a Jew. You understand a Jew renouncing the Mosaic Old Covenant? That's incredible. You got to convince them of that. This was big. This was a big deal. Go to Acts 10. Acts 10. Stay with me. You with me? All right. So we're clearly going to do Corinth next week. Please come back. It's very interesting. And if you want to read ahead in Acts 18, the Jewish presence at Corinth is a very interesting thing. As I said, it's peculiar, right? How Jews are present at every point in the New Testament where we see the activity of languages. It's a message in a particular way to Jews. Okay, Acts chapter 10, go to verse 44. There's the occurrence, the second occurrence, the house of Cornelius. 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and the, wait, what? Who was with Peter? What's it say? Circumcised believers. The text is telling us, by the way, there were Jews watching. Circumcised believers who had come with Peter were very apathetic. No, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Second time, Jews are there, God saying, hey, Jews, covenant's changing. You getting that? Lips of foreigners, strange languages. God's done with Israel. Again, he's laying aside Israel, and the Gentiles are in. Paul says as much in Acts 18:6 to the Jewish opposition in Corinth, and he says this, I believe, a couple times, at least in Acts 18:6. He says, from now on, since the Jews rejected him in Acts 18, I will go to the who? The Gentiles. You guys aren't listening. I'm going to the Gentiles. See that? God constantly saying, I'm changing it. You're no longer my witness nation. See also his response in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 3, verses 46 to 48. In Acts 19, third time it happens. Please turn there. Third and last time. Ephesus. While Apollos, Acts chapter 19, verse 1, Apollos was at Corinth. Paul took the interior road, found some disciples, said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They answered, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, Paul asked, what baptism did you receive? They said, John's baptism. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul placed his hands on them. Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in what? Languages and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. Paul lays his hands on the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. Well, who were they? That's the question. Sproul, great guy. I taught you this a couple weeks ago, says that there were remote Gentiles, gospel expanding in concentric circles. Hayden says they were Jews. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Jews does fit the pattern of conspicuously noticing Jews at every occurrence. However, Gentiles is also a strong possibility in with regard to the case that R.C. Sproul makes about the expansion of the gospel, as I previously made the case for that. Either way, I want you to see this. This is cool. This is cool. I stopped you at the end of 7 on purpose. Either way, whether they were Jewish or not, where does Paul immediately go after laying on the hands? Look at verse 8. Paul entered the what? Synagogue. And spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the who? Jews and Greeks who live in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. He spent 3 months there. He lays the hands, gives the Spirit, and then immediately enters the synagogue with this presence of the language gift. There was a specific and immediate ministry to the Jews, and hence the language gift was present. He spent 3 months there. Verse 10 says, after 2 years, all the Jews and the Greeks in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Notice Paul's ministry was always to the Jews first, reasoning in the synagogue. Even Pastor Randy, I believe last week, did he not reference this, that Paul always went to the Jews first to reason in the synagogue. Acts chapter 17. Verse 2, Thessalonica, as was his custom, went into the synagogue. Acts chapter 17, verse 17, Athens. I know I'm going fast. It's on purpose. It's dramatic, you know. How many times it happened? It happens a lot of times. That's why I'm accelerating my speech. Acts chapter 17, verse 17, in Athens, reasoning in the synagogue. Acts chapter 18, verse 4, in Corinth, reasons in the synagogue. Acts chapter 18, verse 19, at Ephesus, and again in 19:8, reasons in the synagogue. His ministry to Gentiles was in part to win back the Jews. Paul was a witness to the Gentiles to get to the Jews. Romans chapter 11, verse 13 to 14, I make much of my ministry in order to arouse my people to jealousy. It was to the Jews. That's why the language was happening, for the Jews. And Paul said, I care so much about the Jews that in Romans 9, chapter 1 through 4, I'd rather be accursed and separated from Christ if just my Jewish brothers could be brought into the kingdom. Right? Ministry to the Jews. Paul explains the setting aside of Israel in favor of the Gentile nations in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, all the way through 11:10. It's noteworthy, even with all of this language activity in Ephesus, there is not even a mention of the gift in the book of Ephesians. It is that unimportant after 2 years in Ephesus, one of his longest ministries, we have an epistle to that church, tongues is happening, not even a mention in the letter. Okay. But I need precedent. Serge, I'm with you. I got the Jew thing. And I'm closing with this. And we'll pick up. I'm looking right at my point four. Next week is Corinth. Okay. But Serge, I get it. But I need precedent for this idea of lampstand removal. What do you mean removing a lampstand? Like taking away someone's witness. Where are you getting that? Revelation 1 through 4, right? You guys know that. 1 through 3, sorry. Seven churches. He says, if you don't repent and fix your ways, what am I going to do? Jesus says, I will come and remove my lampstand of witness. I will take my spirit. I will take my testimony. And you will no longer be a vehicle whereby I will bring revelation and testimony to my name to the world because you have rendered yourself useless with your apostasy and disobedience. He says in Revelation 1 to 3, and he did it to Israel. Does God ever change his witness bearer? Yes. In short, conclusion, God had removed his lampstand of witness from the nation Israel, while at the same time, he ushered in the church age and the salvation of the Gentiles. Please listen. This is really important and this is conclusive. The sign gift of languages, consistent with its Old Testament occurrence, was confirmation to unbelieving Jews that God, in fact, was bringing judgment against Israel for its apostasy, now most manifest in its rejection of her Messiah, the worst apostasy of all. It was confirmation that the church, now made up of all peoples from all tribes, nations, and languages, would be the standard bearer of the light of God's truth and testimony to the world. The sobering sign of judgment that miraculous foreign languages brought to unbelieving Jewish hearers was a dire warning to renounce their former allegiance to the Old Covenant and their esteemed national identity, renounce that, and convert. Change their identification to union with the Messiah. And move from being Jewish to being now Christian. And this was most succinctly summed up by Peter's plea when he exclaimed, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That, and only that, was the point of the gift of languages. There is no more relevance for it today. And we will look at the last place next week in the Corinthian crisis, why it happened at Corinth. And a whole lot of Jews were there too. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, for the patience and perseverance of everyone here on these important texts, and even in listening to my kind of erratic speech. I just thank you for, through the weakness of men, you bring the truth of Scripture to bear upon our hearts. I pray, Lord, if people's minds are being changed, that that would be encouraged, that they would allow that. It's not relying on men. Let's not go with this thing, oh, there was a persuasive Sunday school. No. It's the persuasive power of God's Spirit and God's Word. And let that bear on our hearts and bring affirmation that there's one specific purpose, this gift of languages, that is now gone because Israel, in fact, has been set aside, temple gone, veil ripped, it's over, it's the church age, it's the messianic age. We await the second advent. There is no longer a need for this gift. Thank you for this time. We love you, Jesus, and praise you and give you glory. Bless our service. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you next week.